I want to start off this evening having you contemplate Thomas Kisholm's hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Think about these words. This is great. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in your courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope to tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Kenneth Osbeck writes this about Great is thy faithfulness. While many hymns are born out of a particular dramatic experience, this hymn was simply the result of the author's morning by morning realization of God's personal faithfulness. We should also have that, shouldn't we? Just a morning-by-morning realization of how faithful and God has been to us. It's interesting in the scripture in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus calls himself the true and faithful witness. And then over in Revelation 19:11, he is called faithful and true. Questions. How does God demonstrate his faithfulness? Also, what are you to do as a result of God's faithfulness? Let's pray together. Father, as we assemble this evening, we are cognizant of your faithfulness. Throughout our lifespan, you have been ever faithful to us. And Lord, my prayer is that as we finish our study tonight, in our hearts, Lord, might be that spontaneous praise of great is thy faithfulness. Minister to your saints tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, God is faithful to his words, works, and people. Let's start with his words that God is faithful to. Psalm 119, please, if you would turn there. Oh my, aren't you quick this evening? Psalm 119, let's look at the first part of verse 86. And we're going to zero in tonight on that word faithful, everybody. So keep looking for it, okay? All your commandments are what? Faithful. Yeah, see, God is faithful to his word. Let me give you some reasons why God is faithful to his words. Number one, because they are God-breathed. They are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, not just some, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there for inspiration is the Greek word theopneustos, which means God breathe. The idea is that God supernaturally directed the authors of scripture to pen the words that, if you will, that we have in our Bible today. Those autographs were without error. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? It wasn't the writer that was inspired. It was God's word that is inspired. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living. No book like it on planet Earth today, because it's an inspired word, if you will, God-breathed, orchestrated by God through his writers to give us exactly what we have today. The second thing I'd like you to see why God is faithful to his word is that his word cannot be broken. It's infallible, which means it's authoritative. When God speaks, if you will, his word must come to pass. I like that. His word must come to pass. In John chapter 10, and why don't you turn there with me, please. Over to the book of John. Let's pick it up in chapter 10. We know the theme of John's gospel by now, right? It's written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Now, In John chapter 10, Jesus is having an exchange with the religious hierarchy. And in verse 30, Jesus makes a profound statement. He says, "I and my Father are one." The word "one" there is a neuter. It means one of the same essence. If you will, Jesus is claiming equality with God because he is God. Notice the response of the Jews in verse 31. And by the way, when you see the Jews in the Gospel of John, oftentimes it's referring to the religious hierarchy. It's the leadership. Okay. So here in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones." What's your next word? Again, to stone him. And back in John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And guess what? Out came the stones because they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. Same thing here, verse 32. "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" They didn't get it, did they? Verse 34. "Jesus answered them, 'Is it written in your law? I said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods.'" Isn't that a little perplexing? You are gods. Back in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, there are a number of times that the human judges were called Elohim, the word for gods. Why? What does a judge do? Well, he, if you will, steps in for God. He renders decisions of justice based upon representing God. Because if you will, in a sense, judges are God's representatives here on earth. So there's a statement several times in the Old Testament where the Old Testament judges are called Elohim. Okay? Now, follow the argument here that Jesus is giving. Look at verse 35. "If he called them gods," right, the human judges, "to whom the word of God came," notice this, and this is what we're focusing on, "and the scripture cannot be," what? "Broken." It's authoritative. What the word of God says is true and must come to pass. But now, just to finish out the argument, look at verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified," a reference to Jesus Christ, "you're being set apart and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Jesus says, hey, listen, the judges were called Elohim because they represented God. You're going to stone me because I've demonstrated my deity to you and I said I'm the Son of God? Are you going to kill me for that? Very interesting what the Lord Jesus uses to argue against the religious community there. So, God is faithful to his words because they're God-breathed, because they cannot be broken, and also here because they will be fulfilled. This encourages me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. God's word will be fulfilled. Do you remember back, though, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5 and 2 Timothy 3, when I quoted 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God"? Do you know what verses immediately precede that? Paul was telling Timothy that from childhood, he's known the sacred scripture, which was able to make him wise for salvation. See, in other words, Paul was telling Timothy that the word of God assured you that when you place faith in your God, you were saved. See, the authority of the word of God. Here in Matthew chapter 5, pick it up in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, the religious community, the hierarchy, was concerned that Jesus was going to overthrow the law. He didn't come to overthrow the law. He wasn't going to conflict with the law. He came to fulfill the law. Look at verse 18. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot," and by the way, that's the Hebrew word for yod. The yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. Okay. So notice this. He goes on to say, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle." The tittle was actually a part of a Hebrew letter. If I were to show you the Hebrew letter resh, and I put a little, if you will, cross on the top of it, it becomes a daleth. It's just the smallest part of the Hebrew letter. Now, let me finish this out and I'll explain that to you. He says one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till what? All is fulfilled. Jesus is saying till every I is dotted and every T is crossed, that's how the word of God will be fulfilled. Verbatim, exactly, to the nth degree. Got the idea? That's what he's saying there to the people. So God is faithful to his words. They will be fulfilled. And by the way, his words are eternal. Let me read to you Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled. It's the idea of stands in heaven. God's word is eternal. Now, you go back to the period known as the Enlightenment. 17th, 18th centuries, where the Europeans were into this movement of enlightenment. By the way, at that point, deism was spreading. Deism was the thought that God created the world, but then just left the world. It's just out there running on its own. It was during that time that the French writer Voltaire proclaimed that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten and Christianity would be a thing of the past. That was Voltaire's statement. 40 years after his death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in what had once been his home. You know, and what I just want to say to you is God is faithful to his word. You can bank on it. You can have full assurance that God is faithful to his word. He's not only faithful to his word, he's faithful to his works. Faithful to his works, what he does. Okay, turn with me, please. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And we're going to begin in verse 4. That's Psalm 33, beginning in verse 4. Okay. It says here in Psalm 33 and verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in." Now, in my New King James Version, it says "in truth." But the Hebrew word there would be better being translated as "in faithfulness." So the idea is, "in all his work is done in" what? Faithfulness. He's always faithful to his own works. Pick it up in verse 5 with me, please. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." And haven't you noticed that, by the way? Don't you see God's goodness? We have a little garden in our backyard. And, you know, we got our green beans growing and our tomatoes. Man, that's the goodness of God. It is. It is. It's truly a sign. And that's what it says in Acts 14, 17, that the Lord didn't leave himself without a witness. He did good in providing food for the people, okay? So here we see the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 6, everyone. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." It's creation, what we call ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. I love that. I do. Because, see, if you're a pantheist and God's in everything, you have to say creation is eternal. But we as creationists believe that at a moment of time, God spoke the word, and in 6 days, we have creation as we know it today. I love that. The power of God, he spoke, and his word came into existence. The story is told of a science professor who constructed a planetarium, a precisely scaled model of the universe. A student came into his office and asked him who made it. The professor said, "No one." The student laughed and asked again, "Come on, who made this fantastic piece of precise work?" The professor replied, "No one. It just happened." The student became confused and angry, and the professor said, "Well, if you can go out of this class and look at nature around you and believe it just happened, you can also believe this precise piece of work just happened without a creator." You know what I'm talking about there? We have cause and effect. We have the very laws of the universe which testify that there is a creator. Now, and listen to me, dear friend, if I can just digress for a second. Don't believe the people who say creation has anything to do with science. They say, well, because it can't be repeated, because we can't see it, it's not science. Now, just imagine you turn on the news tonight, 10 o'clock. Most likely, they're going to take you to a murder scene. You probably agree with me, okay? And as they go to the murder scene, maybe there are no eyewitnesses to the murder, right? But who do they bring in? The forensics team, right? Can you imagine the forensic team coming in, looking and going, did anybody see who shot the person, who stabbed the person? And they go, no, case closed, we'll never solve it, right? What do they look for? They look for the obvious evidence of the murderer, okay? They look for DNA. They look for other such things. And listen to me, we can also look when we think about origin science. We can look, see, there's operation science where you're studying the world as it is today. But we can look back and see that there was an obvious cause and effect to everything that we have today, okay? So, now, verse 7, now that I've given you my little spiel for creationism versus evolution, which I feel strongly about, verse 7. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. The participle shows that God continues to keep the waters where they're at. Don't you marvel? Every time I love going to the ocean. Boy, whether it's the Atlantic and I've seen the Pacific, and it just, it has boundaries. How does it have boundaries? God gave the boundaries to the oceans. And that's what's being said here. And that's an extraordinary thing here. He lays up the deep and storehouses. See, he uses the water as he pleases for his own purposes. And then here in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Go out tonight and look at the sunset. Go to the ocean and see the power of it all. Go to the mountains. You know, when we were just in Oregon and there was Mount Hood, you could see Mount Hood from 60 miles away, snow-capped. Absolutely beautiful. You can go to Colorado and you can go to Pikes Peak and go up 14,110 feet to the top. And you can look and go, my God created that, right? It's a testimony. So we should stand in awe of God. Verse 9. For he, and by the way, the word he here is emphatic. If you will, it's almost from the original language that the he is said twice. See, because it's the idea, this is what God said. For he spoke, and it was done. Isn't that great? Who was going to stop him? Notice as well, this is also emphatic. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yeah, that's our God. How can you not want to stand in awe of God? He's faithful, if you will, to his words. He's faithful to his works. And be encouraged, he's faithful to his people. Boy, if he's faithful to his word, if he's faithful to his works of creation, he's also faithful to his people. Over to the book of Lamentations, if you can find Jeremiah. Got to give you a big landmark there. If you can find Jeremiah, it's the book right past Jeremiah. Now, as you're turning to Lamentations chapter 3, I got to give you a little history lesson here. It's a very bad time in the history of Israel, right? Solomon reigned 970, 930 BC. Solomon was disobedient to God because he let all those foreign women entice his heart. So as he chased the women, if you will, he started to chase their gods. And God said, you know what? Israel has to be punished for their disobedience for moving away from me. So when Solomon dies in 930, the kingdom is split, right? So now we're going to have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom just didn't get it right. Jeroboam became king. You remember what he did with the golden calves? Set up one in the farthest north to Dan. He set one down in Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. So the peoples would, if you will, from the north, would not go down to Jerusalem and maybe stay there, maybe pay taxes there. So they stayed in the north. And then you had the south, but God sent the Assyrians in approximately 722 BC to go into the northern kingdom and then take them into captivity because of their disobedience. Now, if I'm watching those in the north be chastened for their disobedience, you think I'd go, I'm going to learn from their mistakes. They didn't learn anything. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, first deportation, number of Jews taken to Babylon. Number of years later, 597, same thing. And then in 586, the boom comes down, right? And the Babylonian army comes in. They destroy the temple. That's the setting. That is the setting for the book of Lamentations. You know the word lamentation? Weeping. That's the setting. Now, pick it up with me, please. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and contemplate these words in that setting. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. The nation wasn't obliterated, right? God left them a remnant even in the midst of all their disobedience. See, that's his mercies. Look at verse 23. Think about the setting in Jeremiah saying these words, though. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Boy, when you think of the hymn and you think of those words in this context, can you imagine America just being obliterated, if you will? I mean, in the sense of a foreign power coming in, taking it over, just wrecking everything, and we wake up the next day and we thank God for his mercies because we're not totally consumed? That's what's going on here. Continue with me. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Yeah. See, God is faithful to his people. And you got to understand that today, across the globe, there are many people who do not believe that the promises given to Old Testament Israel will be fulfilled by Old Testament Israel. They think because Israel is disobedient to God, that now those promises are given to the church. And I just want to say this, God always fulfills the promises he gives to his people, whether it's Old Testament Israel or whether it's the New Testament church. He is always faithful to his people. In the New Testament, if I might give you an example of God's faithfulness to his people, 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, last chapter, chapter 5. This is the book we're going to study in the Institute, Lord willing, September. 1 Thessalonians 5, and let your eyes come down to verse 23. This book is written to a model church. They were a persecuted church that demonstrated faith, hope, and love in the midst of their persecution. Now, in verse 23, chapter 5, Paul's desire for them. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely, and may your whole body... Now, you say, hold on, Pastor, let's look back at it again. He doesn't start with body, does he? We always hear about body, soul, and spirit. Notice how Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, pens these words. He says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. He puts the immaterial before he puts the material. Might tell you a little bit about the emphasis in the Christian life. It's upon the immaterial that'll last forever. Yeah, the body's going to be resurrected too, and in that sense it should be sanctified because there will come a time when we have a new glorified body. But it's interesting the order of Paul's words. But notice this, may they be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that in a sense that we are totally set apart for Jesus Christ till he comes. How can you do that? Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This work of sanctification, of setting apart, where ultimately one day we'll all be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ fully, is a work of God. And we need to note that. See, God is faithful to his words, his works, and his people. See, now you say, well, that's the easy part, Pastor. What's point number two? Well, you know, once we know who God is, then he tells us what to do. You ready? Okay, point number two. Be faithful to God's works, or excuse me, faithful to God's words, works, and people. Be faithful to those things, okay? Let's begin this. You're in 1 Thessalonians. Go past 2 Thessalonians to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So be faithful to God's words, works, and people. Let's start with his words. Boy, Paul was something else before he was saved, wasn't he? He was kind of a go-getter. But he was getting the wrong things. He's persecuting Christians. He's tracking them down. He's having them arrested. Some of them are being killed, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And all of a sudden, the one who is doing the apprehending was apprehended. Look at verse 12. This is Paul saying, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." He knows who the divine enabler is. "Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." What was it that God entrusted to Paul? The actual word of God, was it not? Wasn't that what Paul was to go out and preach and teach? That was entrusted to him. Now, next book, you're going from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So how does this work? Let's pick it up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see that same word that was entrusted to Paul, Paul had handed off to others who were to train others. Do you get the idea what's expected of you and me? Here we go. 2 Timothy 2, 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in his favor, verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to" what kind of men? "Faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See how it works? You are handed a baton. You take the word of God with the full intent that you need to pass the baton to others. The word of God. 1 Corinthians, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We want to look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, "Let a man so consider us," probably a reference here to him and his fellow apostles, "as servants of Christ and stewards of" what? "The mysteries of God." In other words, the word of God was entrusted to Paul and the apostles, and they needed to be faithful with that stewardship. Look at verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." See, we have to be faithful in not only receiving the word of God, but then in distributing the word of God. That is so very important. So be faithful to God's words, okay? I also want you to be faithful, and God wants you to be faithful to his works. And you might say, "Pastor, what are the works of God today?" Well, let me start off with the government. The government is a work of God. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, please? Romans chapter 13. You know, we're going to see here in Romans 13 that God is the one who vests authority in government, okay? And that's an important thing to do. And we are to be under the government's governing unless the government tells us to disobey God. If they tell us to disobey God, we ought to obey God rather than men. And, you know, we have a lot of people, and this can happen with Christians, they think if they just don't like, you know, the political party in power at the time, that we just ignore government. And that's not true. You got to go back to the first century, and you have to look at what kind of government did Paul have him under over him. He had Nero. He had people that hated Christians and put them to death, and yet Paul wanted the people to submit themselves to the government. Pick it up with me, verse 1, Romans 13. "Let every soul..." That doesn't give any exceptions there, does it? "Let every soul be subject." And by the way, the word "subject" is a military term. It comes from the preposition hupa, which means under, and tasso, which means to arrange. In other words, you arrange yourself under. When I'm driving to church and the speed limit says 25, right? Who was in charge of putting up that sign? Well, it was the governmental authorities. When I stay under the speed limit, I am submitting to the government. But ultimately, I'm submitting to God. See how it works? Yeah, okay. "So let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, they're going to have to give an account to God one day. And when I pray for my governmental authorities, I always show respect. You've got to. You know, I hear terms thrown out, and, you know, that President Bush is the stupidest man on planet Earth. Or I hear, you know, references to Slick Willie, you know, of President Clinton. All disrespectful, blasphemous. We need to show respect for all government authorities because there is no authority except from God. Isn't that what the text says? Yes, it says what it says. And, you know, I'll give you an example of someone that really worked under some tough administrations. Daniel. Who was over Daniel? Well, there was King Nebuchadnezzar, you know. And what did Daniel say about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar has the power to keep you alive or to put you to death. You know, and there are times that he just wasn't what you would call the greatest king. And yet, Daniel showed great respect for him. Why? Because he understood that this was the man that God had in office for that time. Okay? And you learn something too. Can God take someone out of office as soon as he has them in office? Oh, absolutely. And keep that in mind. And then you come to the Medes and the Persians in Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar. You get the idea. Daniel's a great case study in order to how to show respect to anybody in authority. And that's how it should always be. And, you know, I don't know what some of these political shows today. They make fun of people. I don't care if you differ with someone's point of view. That's fine. You know, I'm against abortion. You know why? Because God's pro-life. Period. Okay, there are certain things. I am pro people in poverty, that we have an obligation. They don't care for those people. Why? Because God has a lot of references in his word. Care for the poor. So, you know, it's fine if you want to debate positions and what people talk about, but we should always show respect for those in authority. It's what we're called to do. And I think that's a very important thing. I think that's why we lose our Christian witness a lot of times. Because in our disrespect for authorities, people look at us and go, boy, they don't even care about people in government. Who do they think they are? And we lose our witness, right? And some of us are known maybe more for our political positions than our Christianity. I don't think that's good either. And you just have to keep these things in mind. Notice this, and you know, one last reference on that. Even Michael the archangel in the book of Jude, when disputing with Satan. Now, if there's anybody I want to call a rascal, if there's anyone I want to give a nice title to, you know what I'm talking about, it's the devil. And Michael dared not bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." Okay? So even Michael, someone much greater in power than we are, still understood authority and that we have to move and operate in the realm of the Lord's strength and not our own. I think we've become, you know, in the era of free speech, I think a lot of times we become blasphemous in our free speech. And that is not a good thing from God's perspective. And I think we need to keep these things in check. Notice here in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." You got the illustration on Sunday about the guy who didn't wear the seatbelt, right? Ultimately brought himself death. But more importantly, there is the testimony that we're not submitting to the governmental authorities. And what do we do to our Christian testimony when we don't submit? And that is exactly what Romans 13 here is talking about. And we need to keep these things in mind. So when we're being faithful to God's works, that even includes the government. Okay? Not only does it include the government, but it also includes the church. Jesus Christ said, and we studied in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church." God's plan for this age is the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means a called out body, right? He's called us out of this world system to be separated for himself in order that we might be that peculiar treasure. That we might be that holy people. That when people look at us, you know, we're just not the partiers. And we're not the rebels. And we're not this and that. But we're different from how the world is usually described. Because we're children of God. That's what the Word of God teaches. So it's really important that we as Christians honor God's work with the church. Actually, it says commanded in Hebrews 10 in verse 25. And you know what? It's important enough. Let's go there for just a moment. As they say, I'll throw this in at no extra charge. Hebrews chapter 10. And pick it up with me, please, in verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. And I like the exhortations here. Let us, let us, let us. The writer is trying to exhort these individuals to move forward. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of," what's that word? Faith, okay? You're going to notice faith, hope, and love coming up here. Track this, okay? "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, I don't know if you have something different in your Bible translation, but it's the word elpis, which is, not Elvis, elpis, which is hope. Okay, so faith and hope. Yeah, there's a distinction between the two there. Notice this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised, what is he? He's faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There was the faith, there's the hope, there's the love, right? Now in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, Christians today think church is just some kind of option. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's in disobedience to God when we don't assemble together to worship Him. The command is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Apparently there are some in this church that were staying away from the believers. See, but we need to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day, I believe the day of Christ's return, approaching. Okay. Now, with all that said, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, please? I want to talk a little bit more about this commitment to church. Colossians chapter 1. Remember? GE Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And what else might we say? Come on, Gentiles eat pork chops. Okay, that one works too. Colossians chapter 1. We can laugh later. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, it says, Paul, this is verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and, oh, okay, there's a word, faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, still in chapter 1, come down to verse 7, please. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful what? Minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, Epaphras most likely is the pastor of this church. How was he faithful to this church? The answer is found in Colossians chapter 4. So flip over there. Colossians chapter 4. And look at verses 12 and 13 with me, Colossians chapter 4. Because people often say, well, pastor, what can I do? How can I be engaged in the church? What can my part be? I'm not really a gifted individual. I don't have superb talents. What can I do? Verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Can you pray? Can you pray for the saints? Can you pray and recognize when someone's not here, they need to be prayed for. They need to be contacted. Pray. Okay? Epaphras prayed for this church that they might stand in the will of God. We can pray, can we not? And then also in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Yeah. Now, can I ask you a question? In life, do you apply the same standards of faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his church that you do to everything else? If your car starts once every 3 tries, is it reliable? If your paperboy skips delivery every Monday and Thursday, is he trustworthy? If you don't go to work once or twice a month, are you a loyal employee? If your water heater provides an icy cold shower now and then, is it dependable? If you miss a couple of loan payments every year, does your bank say 10 out of 12 isn't bad? If you fail to worship God one or two Sundays a month, would you expect to be called a faithful Christian? Got some things to think about. God is faithful to his words. God is faithful to his works, and we need to be. But we also need to be faithful to, finally, his people. And for the last reference, if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17. Are you faithful to the men and women of God? Faithful to them. That's a very important thing. In this day and age, loyalty is something that is often not found in people. May it be found in us. In Exodus chapter 17, think about these circumstances. Moses has just led approximately 2 million people through the Red Sea. They had spent, you know, if you will, with all the generations past, 400 years in the land of Egypt. And, you know, isn't it interesting? Haven't the Jewish people really thrived today, by and large? You know, even after coming out of that kind of situation, it's just rather interesting here. So this is, they're coming out, they've lacked water, they've lacked bread, they've really had some challenges, and here come the Amalekites. Okay, and the Amalekites are from down in the south between the wilderness of Sinai and Sin, and they attack the Israelites. It's not a good time. It's not a good time for them. Now, verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, if you can envision the Israelites down in the valley battling the Amalekites, and there is Moses up on the mountain, and he's probably holding up the rod of God. And you think that rod had strong symbolism for the nation Israel? Oh, yeah. Because, if you will, it would be even associated with the parting of the Red Sea. And I think the idea here is that Moses goes up on a mountain, the nation can see him. So as they're fighting below, they're looking up and seeing their beloved leader praying for the people. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It seems to me that as Moses continues to pray, Israel is gaining the victory. But when he gets weary and he stops praying, then the Amalekites start to have some progress. Verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, who's that? Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I can tell you one thing that pastors need today is people who will pray for him and love him and hold up his hands, that regardless of what he goes through, there will be that kind of support system. That's what pastors need. Pastors are leaving ministry in rapid succession as perhaps no time before in history. And one of the major reasons why, as soon as the pastor comes to a bump in a road, instead of the people holding up their hands, they either turn neutral or don't support that pastor. And Moses thankfully had a couple of men who, if you will, held his arms up. I think that's great. Look at verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. They shouldn't have attacked God's people, right? And they're going to pay a heavy price for that. Listen carefully as I read to you Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Isn't that a good question? The person in Proverbs writes, who can find a faithful man? Theodore Roosevelt once said, it is better to be faithful than famous. I like that. Let's purpose to be faithful to God's words, works, and people. Let's pray. Father, my heart does cry out, great is thy faithfulness. You have been so faithful to me. And I just want to say thank you from the depth of my heart. And Father, whether it's been when I've been in the mountains or down in the valley and just seemingly alone, one thing is for sure, you never left me, never have you forsaken me. And I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness and for the testimony that I can proclaim to others, because you have always been faithful to me. And Father, I pray for each one here that they would be faithful to your words. They are eternal and they are true. Help each one here embrace the words of God and live by them. Father, help each one here to be faithful to your works. Lord, whether it's the work of government, whether it's the work of the church, Lord, which has eternal ramifications to it. Help us to be faithful to what your Son is doing here on planet Earth today. And help us to put our lives in order that we might dedicate ourselves to accomplishing what you want done here through the church. And Father, I pray also that we would be faithful to your people. Father, that is something that is so very important. Lord, I have a God-given obligation to care and love for these sheep. And they have a God-given obligation to hold my arms up and support me. Help us to do it well, that people can see that truly we are demonstrating the characteristic of faithfulness that our God possesses. Thank you for our 7-week study. These have been great times together. And if your Son should tarry, Lord, we look forward to next summer coming back and picking up 7 more, thinking about your communicable attributes. And we thank you for what you've done in our hearts these 7 weeks. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.